certainly been spoiled for music today. I think that's the first time you've sung up here, isn't it, Mariah? First time? You did very well. I know Andrew's been up a few times playing music, and that was really nice, so I hope you'll keep on doing it. And we're just really thankful it wasn't your dad up here singing. And the older people, too. The much older people, too. We really did appreciate the music afterwards, so thank you. You know, the reason why Fred doesn't know where he's going yet, I talked to Mr. Franks on Friday, is because they still haven't gotten a response on the residence permit application from the Ghana embassy. But as soon as they have that, they'll let you know. I don't know, your Spanish wouldn't be needed there, but we just figured you were expendable. We're looking for somebody who, you know, if anything happened to them, nobody would miss them. So, and that's the reason they sent me in the first place. Actually, Fred did talk about the growth in other countries, and, you know, I had a phone call from Mr. Clark after the Passover there, but before the Passover here, and because of the time difference. And he had conducted the Passover with some new people in Ghana, and you know, sometimes things get lost in translation, and because they're new, often they don't understand certain things. And he said it was quite challenging because people all brought their children. You know, they don't have a concept of babysitting or anything, so they brought their children. And, of course, the children didn't sit still or behave themselves, so that was quite a challenge for him. And sometimes it takes a while to work these things out, but eventually they are always worked out. So hopefully they will be by the Passover next year. My wife is still sick. We left early last night because she wasn't feeling very well at all. Just seems to have a case of the flu. And so she stayed back this afternoon. Hopefully she'll be all right for the Sabbath. We're going up to Saginaw this week for the, not for the lock-in. I'm going to be the speaker. So after that, I'm coming home. I'm not staying for the all-night basketball or anything. Corinthiai zomai is a Greek verb. I'll spell it for you because I know some of you would like to learn Greek. Korinthiazomai. Of course, this is the anglicized version of the Greek verb, and it's ancient Greek too. It's not modern Greek. But it was a Greek verb in the Greek language, which was not very complimentary to the peoples of Corinth. In the times of the Apostle Paul in the Hellenistic world, this was a word which everybody, including Paul, would have been very familiar with. It literally meant to live like a Corinthian in the practice of sexual immorality. Corinth, in other words, had a reputation throughout the whole of the Hellenistic world, and after the conquest of Greece by Rome, throughout the whole of the Roman world. So basically throughout the whole of the known world, Corinth had a really bad reputation for its immorality. And that had even entered the language with that verb. A verb is a word which denotes action. Something is being done. So Korinthiazomai meant literally to be living in a state of immorality. It's no wonder then that the Apostle Paul had to write to the church members in Corinth about their immorality. And he wrote to them immediately prior to the days of unleavened bread. We believe it was in 54 AD. Doesn't matter if it was 1 or 2 years either side of that. But this is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To this very immoral town, this very immoral city. I've been to Corinth myself. There's not much left of the ruins of ancient Corinth. There's some left. You see quite a bit. And the most magnificent sight there is of the canal that was built in Roman times, cutting right through the mountains there, which is just incredible engineering achievement. And it was done so long ago. Corinth is still a place that a lot of people will visit because they want to retrace the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. And this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And, you know, the English, like the Greek, is a euphemism, meaning that he had her in the fullest sense. And you are puffed up. An analogy here right away with unleavened bread. You are puffed up, just like leavening puffs up the bread. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They were puffed up in the sense that they thought that Corinth was sophisticated enough that it could handle this particular situation, this particular problem. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul starts to correct them here. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he was telling them to put this particular person out of the church, because if you don't, he's going to lose his eternal life, because this is an improper relationship. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So then he draws the analogy with the days of unleavened bread. A little leaven, a little sin. If a congregation tolerates sin in its midst, then it's going to have to tolerate everything. You allow one thing, it leads to another thing. Look what is happening to our country as a result of that. The same principle applies. Once they started back in the 1960s, tinkering with the family, as was instituted in the Bible, once they allowed the various things, I mean, for example, no-fault divorce came in around that time, I think it was in 71, but it started in the 60s. People living together started back then. And, of course, in 73, then gay relationships became acceptable. And so we get further and further down this road of immorality. Now we have a situation in the country where, you know, four states now permit marriages between people of the same sex. What will come next is polygamy. What's already in existence in some European countries is bestiality is okay. Because once you've decided to go away from what this book says, then everything becomes acceptable. How can you say one thing is not okay when you're saying other things are okay? And, of course, the same thing would happen in the church, too. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he says, get rid of the sin in the congregation, since you are unleavened. You are without sin because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He was sacrificed for us. That means that we are free of sin in terms of the penalty having already been paid. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But then he continues in verse 9. Let's read the last five verses right up until verse 13. Maybe it's, five verses. Because here we see that he was clearly distinguishing between the church members and the non-members, the general populace from whom nothing better could be expected because they were living right in the midst of this immorality. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, how could we function if we couldn't mix with immoral people outside of the church? You couldn't do business, whatever business you're in. You couldn't do any business because most people are living immoral lifestyles. You know, when I go, you know, back to England, for example, and I'm with my brothers and sisters-in-law and my nieces and nephews, I mean, they're all living sinful lifestyles in one, to one degree or another. And, you know, if I was not allowed to mix with people who commit sin, I could never see anybody in my family. And I could never go down to the grocery store or anything. I was in Kroger a while ago, and I had to ask for some assistance at customer service, and the guy was talking to somebody else. And then, you know, when it was my turn, he said to me, he says, "Oh, this place is unbelievable." He said, "It's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah," is what he said. And he didn't know I was a minister. He didn't know me from anybody. I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Oh, the things that go on here in Kroger." He says, "It's just terrible." I thought, Kroger? Wow. Well, I mean, you know, I'm sure Walmart's even worse. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So, you know, when it comes to the church, there's a different standard. That's what he's saying here. There is a different standard. We are expected to live up to a certain standard. And, you know, we can't do anything about people outside of the church because they've not been called. They've not had the opportunity to repent and to start keeping God's law. But within the church, there should be a different standard. So he says, don't keep company with anyone named a brother, a fellow believer, in other words, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Those who are outside of the church, God takes care of them. In his time, he will open their minds in the vast majority of cases after the second resurrection. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. He's quoting from Deuteronomy here. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites were told that certain things were intolerable. And anybody guilty of them must be put outside of Israel. And in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, he's writing to the Corinthians and saying, you know, there are certain things which are intolerable in the church. And one of those things is what he was talking about here, the man who was having relations with his stepmother, presumably after his father died. But even so, it still wasn't right because, you know, in law, legally, she was his mother. And even though she was physically his stepmother, and there were laws that were being flouted, even Roman laws or Greek laws were being flouted here, never mind the laws of God. Now, the analogies with Corinth, with ourselves today, are very great because, you know, here we live in a society which has just as much immorality as Corinth did. And so I think Corinthians, both books of Corinthians, but especially the first epistle to the Corinthians, is one of the most appropriate books and the most relevant books to read, addressing many of the issues that we confront today. Now, immorality isn't the only problem in this world. There are many others. There certainly are no shortages of influences that we need to guard against. But my question today is, have we overcome the world? Have we overcome the world? At the Passover service, after the foot washing and the partaking of the bread and the wine, we spend a few minutes reading some of the latter chapters of the book of John. And I want to begin there in John chapter 17. Because in John chapter 17, we find Jesus referring to the world a number of times in this particular passage, John chapter 19. I'm sorry, 17. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father," now this is after the foot washing, after the bread and the wine have been instituted, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So this is just before the crucifixion, just a few hours before the crucifixion. "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that we may know you," or that they may know you, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, you know, that's how we become spirit beings. We become like God the Father, like Jesus Christ, and eventually we end up in the God family. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know, going way back, the idea that Jesus Christ was a created being, you know, more recently, of course, is not biblical. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So he begins here by referring to the fact that the people that God has called, the disciples that he had, came out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I mean, that is our priority, to pray for each other. It's not wrong to pray about problems in the world by any means, but our emphasis, our focus, is primarily upon the people whom God has called. And we've been called into a spiritual family, which is the church of God, the body of Christ. So Christ is saying, I do not pray for the world, because, you know, most people in the world are not going to change, not until Christ returns, and, you know, 1,000 years later, after the millennium, and they're resurrected, and they see what a different world exists. It's only then, really, that we can start and work with most people. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. Because just a few hours later, he was about to be crucified, and he would be out of the world, just as every one of us will be out of the world when we die. The world will not be a concern for us anymore. But these are in the world. The disciples he was leaving behind were still going to be in the world. Just as when we die, our children will still be in the world, and we will be concerned about them too, leaving them behind without our help and support. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's calling for that unity which should exist amongst people who believe the same things. While I was with them in the world, again, you see that reference to the world, I kept them in your name. So while Jesus Christ was alive, during his 3.5-year ministry, he was leading the men. He was able to keep them focused. He was able to keep them untainted from the world. However, remember, just a few hours, in fact, maybe only an hour after he said those words, when he was arrested, the disciples all scattered and denied him. So they went back into the world very quickly as soon as there was a problem. And, of course, that's a danger, you know, for any of us, going back into the world. And so that's the analogy for us there. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, the reference to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And, you know, I'm sure that was a problem for the disciples. It's sometimes a problem for us too. I think most people are generally accepting today of other people's religious beliefs, because there's so many religions out there. And political correctness, multiculturalism, does benefit us in at least that one respect, that people are generally fairly tolerant of different religious beliefs. But sometimes you do come up against a hatred. I've come up against it in the 40 years that I've been in the church. There can be hatred directed to us. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus Christ, just like the Apostle Paul, 25 years later, when he was writing to the Corinthians, realized you can't tell people to stay out of the world. It's impossible, because we all have to work with people who are not of the same faith. But he says, I would rather pray that you should keep them from the evil one, from Satan's influences. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Go back to chapter 16 for a moment. And we see before saying those words, Jesus Christ said something else in verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. So in his brief lifetime, roughly half the average lifespan of people, he did not commit sin. So he actually triumphed over the world. And what he says here, I have overcome the world, was correct. And we also have to overcome the world. The next day in John 18 and verse 36, when he's in Pilate's court, in verse 36 of chapter 18, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's a reminder that the physical kingdom is not in existence at this point, and it won't be until Jesus Christ returns. I don't know how you feel, but as we see this world, and in particular the United States that we're living in, going into a downward spiral and things falling apart and this increasing rejection of God's laws. If you look at the latest Newsweek magazine, the cover story is on the death of Christian America. I've forgotten the exact title, but basically it's saying that Christianity is irrelevant in America now. You feel a certain detachment taking place because, you realize the sooner it's all over with, the sooner this world is over with and Christ returns, the better. I mean, that's how I feel. And, I think that's perfectly biblical to feel that way. So I can pray more fervently, thy kingdom come, because I realize, we're not going to turn things around. Nothing's going to change for the better. It's just in a downward spiral. In fact, I was talking to our friends from Australia. We went out to Gettysburg. We went out to Washington, D.C., but, also to Gettysburg afterwards. And, we went to Mount Vernon as well. And it just struck me at Mount Vernon and at Gettysburg that the people who were involved in the events of those times, the 18th century and the 19th century, it was a completely different nation, completely different. They would not recognize anything now. And they would not endorse the way that most people live today. They lived a completely different life. And somewhere along the way, things got hijacked and everything was changed. So it makes you realize just how different things are. But we have to come to understand that our kingdom is not of this world, just as Christ's kingdom is not either. And the kingdom will be established when Christ returns. So when the Bible uses the term the world, it isn't, of course, talking about the physical planet on which we live. Rather, it's talking about the present system of society and civilization, which is the collective result of decades or centuries of man's rule. In fact, ever since the first humans rebelled against God. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Just a reminder of how Satan deceives the whole world and deceives the world in different ways. different parts of the world are deceived in different ways. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, the same John writing that wrote the Gospel of John. Many believe was the disciple that Christ was closest to. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we are of God, so we are a distinct minority, because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, which is Satan. Now look at verse 18 for a moment. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. So once we are baptized, once we have the Holy Spirit, we are committed to a life that is sin-free. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So, we're supposed to keep ourselves from Satan's influences. Now, obviously, we don't do it perfectly, but as Jesus Christ said in John 17, verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we do try to be different, and we do try to live in accordance with the laws of God. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if we are, trying to be like everybody else in the world, then, we're going to end up in a position of enmity against God. Because, that cannot be our motive. Yes, we have to learn to get along with everybody in the world, so to speak. Non-believers, if you want to put it that way. But we also have to make sure that we're not unduly influenced by them to break the laws of God. And there's the balance. And it's not always easy to achieve that. James chapter 1 and verse 27. This is the role of every Christian in James 1 verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, which, of course, is not easy to do. But we can't allow the world to rub off on us, to leave spots on us, so to speak. Look at Mark chapter 4. Here's a passage of scripture that helps us understand what it means to be unspotted from the world. It's been a few years since I went through this particular passage. This is as far as I can remember. But in Mark chapter 4, we see the parable of the sower, and it illustrates so well the way that people are. It helps us understand, too, why it is that even though we send our literature to hundreds of thousands of people, and what is it, a million or more? Is it a month or a year? I've forgotten. I think it's a month. Check out our website. Even so, very few people decide to follow God, and this helps us to understand that. Let me read the first few verses first, and then I'll go into a better explanation. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then we come to the explanation in verse 13. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So firstly, some seed falls in areas where it doesn't even sprout. Such is what happens when people hear God's word, but they show no interest at all. The vast majority of people in the world are in this category. Their minds are just not fertile ground for the word of God. You know, I think about this quite often. If you remember a few months ago, I was in Australia in July, and Mr. Bradford had put together a series of lectures. In fact, there were three seminars given in one day, three lectures given in one day. And, you know, basically it was to give quite a powerful and strong witness to the people that were invited. Our attendance was fantastic, better than anything that we've seen in the United States. But, you know, the number of people who came afterwards was very, very small. And it was a little discouraging, but, you know, I think it made us realize a number of things. I mean, first of all, things are very different from the way they were 30 or 40 years ago. Today, people have much more of a smorgasbord attitude to religion. They'll take one thing from one church, one thing from another religion even, the Hindus or the Muslims or whatever. You know, they'll take different ideas and put them all together. So people put their own religion together, so to speak. The idea of one true church is not there anymore. And that's a challenge that we've got to meet. But I remember there, and I also remember even down in Tampa in Florida in January, we had quite a few people come from other churches. And in fact, before the seminars in Tampa, a lady called up and she had asked, she said, I want to bring everybody from our congregation. It was a Lutheran church. She said, I want everybody to come. She said, can you fit them in? We said, fine, yeah. So all these Lutherans came to hear the seminars, and afterwards they came up. I think this was Tampa, I may be wrong, because it might have been another area, but all these Lutherans came up and were asking questions, and they were so enthused about the prophetic subjects that we had covered. And at the end of the day, you know, they said that, you know, we just can't wait to get back to our church so we can tell them everything so that we can add to the church's understanding on this particular issue of prophecy. Nothing else had registered, you know, that no desire to repent, no desire to keep the Sabbath or the holy days, none of that. They just wanted the prophecy. So they went away with our understanding of prophecy, and perhaps now, I don't know, maybe the whole Lutheran church has changed its position on prophecy. I don't know. I doubt it. But, you know, this is the way it is today. So it illustrates beautifully this. Some seed falls in areas where it doesn't even sprout. Such is what happens when people hear God's word, but they show no interest at all. The vast majority of people in the world are in this category. Their minds are just not fertile ground for the word of God. They're already comfortable wherever they are. They may want to know more about certain things that we believe, but they're not going to change. They don't see a reason to change. They're happy in the church that they're in. Happy going to church on Sundays. Why should they change? What difference does a day make? Makes a lot of difference, of course, as far as God is concerned. But, you know, that's the reasoning that some people have. But go down to verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So secondly, the second category that Christ was talking about in his parable, some seed falls on rocky ground and very thin soil. It quickly withers when faced with adversity. These are people who may be thrilled at first to hear the word of God, to learn new truths, but soon lose interest when they realize they would have to go to church on Saturday, missing their sports and social activities, and would have to quit keeping Christmas and Easter and stop eating pork, ham, and bacon. A lot of people in that category too. They get really enthused when they're at our seminars, when they've been reading the literature for a long time. But again, something comes along, and they just drop everything and they turn away from God. There's a third category that we'll come back to, but the fourth category in verse 20 is the one we'll look at next. These are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. These are the people who are fulfilling what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, if you just turn there for a moment. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. And as we grow, so God can use us more. As we grow, so we bear more fruit. And as more fruit is born, so we can be used more by God to help other people. Hopefully, all of us are in this category, category number four, in verse 20. But I don't think we all are, because I think we're all constantly in danger of actually falling into category number three, which is verses 18 and 19. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So these are the thorns that are mentioned here, the cares of this world. You know, what fills your mind the most? Do you spend a lot of time meditating on God's word and God's laws? Or are such thoughts constantly crowded out by concerns having to do with this world? Some people are slaves to their work, their homes, their social contacts, their bodies. All of these can become the cares of this world. I mean, frankly, I feel rather overcome by the cares of this world right now. Somebody observed at the Passover, I looked stressed. And told me yesterday, you look really stressed last night. I can't remember who it was. It was somebody here. Somebody who shouldn't be commenting on these things. I don't know. No, I don't mind. I don't mind. I don't mind at all. But somebody said, you look stressed. I said, well, I was rather stressed. You know, we've got our son and daughter-in-law moving in right now with the grandchildren. And, you know, Karen's father's been doing work on the bathroom upstairs to get ready for them. And I'm having to move everything out of my study down to the basement, and this is a major operation. I get a few minutes here, a few minutes there. I can't do it all in a couple of days. And meanwhile, the children are with us almost all the time. And I love them dearly, but for a maximum of 4 hours, really. They can be quite a challenge after that. And, you know, some of you may have noticed that before the church service today, I was in the study here, the office here, for the first time ever, I think. I mean, I've been in there before, but I think this was the first time I had to use it. Because this morning, when I was trying to prepare this sermon, immediately they sat on my lap, and I'm at my laptop, you know, and the desktop on my laptop is a picture of the four grandchildren, all sat together, eating ice cream or drinking from their sippy cups. This was like a Memorial Day weekend last year when we were camping together. And so they come up and they sit and they say, that's Elena, and that's Brooklyn, and that's Paris, and that's Alyssa. And, you know, they're on my knee, one on each knee, and, you know, then they want to start using the computer, you know, and it's just very, very difficult. Then, of course, they want to have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, which is kind of difficult during the days of unleavened bread. So what do I give them? You know, we were out of yogurts, and then they wanted a banana. I only had one banana, and my wife's sick, so I'm doing it all, see? So my sermon did not get finished. That's why I was in the room. You may find me in that room a lot over the next few months. In fact, I may even bring a bed and put it in there. I don't know. I'll have to see. But the cares of this world, the distractions, stop you from being able to devote your time to the spiritual things. They really do. They get in the way. Now, you know, there's all kinds of cares of this world, and you can't neglect children. You know, children are extremely important, and if you leave them alone, you know something bad's going to happen. In fact, you know, I'm back to where I was like 25 years ago, because now, if it registers with me that everything's quiet, I know there's something wrong. And that's when I have to get up and go look and see what they're up to, because if there's silence, it means they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. And it never fails. They're always doing something they shouldn't be doing. So it's like being a father all over again. Look at Revelation chapter 3. And we can all be affected by the cares of this world. And of course, you know, just business in general is one of the cares of this world. And, you know, all the material things. You know, I was talking to, you know, Karen's father. He's the one who's been doing a lot of this work. And we've got to know each other quite well. And, you know, he's a real nice guy. I like him. And, you know, he's been unemployed for a while. And he was saying, you know, if it wasn't for the children and the grandchildren, he would just walk away from the house. He has a camper, so he would walk away from the house, you know, just drive the camper down to someplace where it's warm. And he said he would just leave everything behind because he doesn't care about anything. And, you know, and I said, that's really true with me, too. I mean, there's nothing really that, you know, if the whole house caught fire and burned down, I'd be quite happy. So if any of you are professional arsonists, keep that in mind, because sometimes a house can be a millstone around your neck. And, you know, we were talking about that and just how much more simple life is without all the things, because all the things have to be maintained. And, of course, that's very true when you've got a house and when you've got cars in the plural, well, even one car, but cars in the plural, and all these other things as well. And, you know, he'd be happy to walk away from it all. But anyway, here we see Jesus Christ warning the church of the Laodiceans in verse 14. I know your works in verse 15 of Revelation 3, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. You know, this is the final period before Christ's return, if these are errors. And certainly it was speaking to us and in fairly recent times. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing physically, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked spiritually. So he contrasts their physical wealth with their spiritual poverty. You know, this is a trap, I think, that, you know, we'd all fallen into to one degree or another, just getting caught up in the cares of this world. But, you know, it's interesting. Some people have said, you know, it's going to be much harder to do the work, to preach the gospel, to be effective in giving a witness to the world during a time of serious financial problems. Because, you know, I believe that we're going to have financial problems in the church as well, simply because of what's happening to the economy. But you know, isn't it interesting that God raised up the church in the 20th century right in the middle of the Great Depression of the 1930s? I think that's interesting. And you know, Mr. Armstrong at that time started a radio program. I think it was January 1934, or was it February 1934? So 35 years ago this, sorry, 35. 75 years ago this month, that's when the radio program started. And if you remember, the people in the congregation all promised to commit a dime or a nickel or something, because it was $3 a week to put the radio program on. And they didn't even have the $3 a week. So people had to commit. I'm going to put in 5 cents. I'm going to put in 10 cents. Maybe some rich guy put in a quarter. You know, I don't know. But that's how it all started. Now, why would he have chosen that time to start it? You'd think logically that would be the worst time to start it. Why wouldn't he start it during a boom period of time, like the 1920s, for example? Everything was booming right up until the crash in 1929. Why didn't he start it during the boom? Well, the thing is, you know, people's attention is diverted during a boom because they're all busy trying to succeed, trying to compete, trying to make money. But when there's a crash, people focus differently. They start thinking much more about spiritual things. And, of course, people can become more zealous. They need God more, so they turn to God more. And I would like to think that as we go through a similar period, which could last, you know, 10, 15 years, as it did before, that people will turn to God much more. That has actually been the case in American history. It was true also in the 1870s when the Depression then was tied in with the success or the rise of the fundamentalist movement. So we could see something similar again today. We may have to reprioritize in terms of our finances as a church. We may have to cut back in many areas. I don't know. But somehow we've got to preach the gospel and give a warning message as well during a difficult time. But I think it'll be a time when God is going to help many people to become spiritually much stronger, as he did in the 1930s. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, somebody in the military has a single-mindedness, a focus, which is required of him and expected of him. And in the same way, when God calls us, we are also expected not to entangle ourselves with all the distractions of this world, but rather to maintain that focus and do what Christ wants us to do. So the cares of this world was the first thing mentioned in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Now we come to the deceitfulness of riches. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I think we're all experts now on the deceitfulness of riches, because if you have a 401k or even just a house, which most of you have, you know how the value has gone down considerably. There was a certain deceitfulness of riches. I don't think any of us expected these things to happen as they've happened. Again, if we were more familiar with history, we would have known that these things have happened before. I can remember some years ago talking to somebody who was a realtor, and nobody in the church, but somebody who was a realtor, and I made the comment about house prices going down, and they said, that's impossible. House prices never go down. I said, well, they did in the Depression, and their response was, well, that's ancient history. And, that was in the 1930s, but of course now we're seeing the same thing again. So it's not ancient history. And, the bubble just burst, that's all it is, and that's been the history of economics. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Christ said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And I think that's very, very true. Really, it doesn't matter if you lose all the physical possessions. They're just physical possessions. The most important thing, just like Karen's dad said, most important thing is family. Also your relationship with God. In fact, that comes first. But he was just saying if it wasn't for family, he wouldn't care about anything. He'd gladly walk away from it all. And it's good to have an attitude like that because it may come to that. Who knows? Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. In other words, to put it in modern English, don't kill yourself working too hard to get more things, because you'll probably lose them all anyway. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And good point, good lesson about life. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So realize the spiritual things are more important. And then again, the parable of the sower, the third thing that we are warned against in Mark, in verse 19, was the desires for other things. The desires for other things in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. This is the endless quest for something new, something novel, something titillating and entertaining. The latest movie, the latest music, the latest style, the latest fad. The pleasures of life is the term that is used in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. Luke 8 and verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So the pleasures of life. It's not sinful to enjoy physical pleasures, but it is if those physical pleasures choke out of your, choke out of your life, prayer, Bible study, and seeking the kingdom of God. Can any Christian really afford to allow the pleasures of this life to fill his or her mind, while the Bible, the pure and refreshing word of God, gathers dust on a bookshelf? Look at Romans chapter 12, because here's the key to overcoming in Romans chapter 12. One of the most famous passages of the Bible, I think, in verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. So again, don't try to be like everybody else. It's a state of mind, really. We are not trying to be like everybody else. We have to accommodate the world. We have to learn to live with the world. We have to learn to live in the world. But we should not be trying to be like the world. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the reestablishing of your priorities, the reprioritizing of your life, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, that is what repentance and baptism is all about, that we are dedicating ourselves to putting God first in our lives, to reordering our lives, to reprioritizing our lives, so that we do those things first, which need to be done first, and the other things are just not as important. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So it's a reordering that takes place, and a commitment to the spiritual that starts with repentance and baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Look also at Colossians chapter 3. I mentioned, I think it was just on the Sabbath, we went through Galatians 5, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And that's a passage that certainly can help you even in examining yourselves. In Colossians 3 and verse 2, it sums everything up with this verse: set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And that is a key to overcoming the world. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now again, there's a balance. We have to live in the world. I think I mentioned before, there's an expression in the north of England where I come from, where religious people are dismissed rather unkindly with the comment that, his mind is so much on heaven, he's no earthly good. In other words, he's not all here because he's so religious. And some people are like that. And that's not the way we should be. We don't want to be like that, because that sets a bad example of what a Christian really is. Jesus Christ was firmly rooted in the reality of the society in which he lived. And we need to be too. But of course, he didn't compromise when it came to obedience to God and in putting God the Father first. So a struggle is constantly taking place for our time, for our thoughts, for our involvement. Like the thorns, the influences of this world are seeking to overpower our minds and choke out our chance for eternal life. And every year during the days of unleavened bread, we should be focused on getting the leaven out of our lives and trying to find out what those distractions are that you know, often cause us to be weaker in the faith than we should be, and to be distracted from our relationship with God. We have to examine ourselves, see what those things are, and determine that during these days of unleavened bread, we're going to reorient ourselves and refocus and prioritize as God wants us to do. That's 3:15. I don't know how you all feel, but I'm really hungry. I find it hard during the days of unleavened bread. It's like, you know, you're always hungry because you want something to eat that you can't eat during the days of unleavened bread. So anyway, hopefully there's some cheesecake at the back.